Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's been said that America is in the midst of a cold civil war. Just a few days ago, it erupted into murderous violence in El Paso and Dayton. But thankfully, for the most part, it's a war of words. And you know what happens in war. You know what happens to the truth. It was over 2,000 years ago that the Greek playwright Aeschylus said, in war, the first casualty is truth. Last week in Psalm 11, David wrote of how, you know, when the foundations crumble, how do the faithful respond? How do the faithful endure? Well, as foundations of truth are crumbling in our culture, it's getting increasingly difficult to discern the truth from what is a lie. It's nothing new. David was dealing with it. In Psalm 12, David is crying out to God because there's this tsunami of lies that are overwhelming the people of God. And David renders the opening of the psalm is this heartfelt cry. David's heart poured out to God. God, where is the truth? And the dishonesty is powerful. Lies and flattery and deception and proud boasting are swamping David's soul. Now, in America's cold civil war, as I said, words are the weapon of choice. But I really believe that the most dangerous words, the most deceptive lies are not the ones, the most destructive words are not the ones that we often think of. I don't think the biggest problem is the debased, vulgar language, let's say, of pop music. That's bad. It's certainly not helpful. But that's not where the biggest problem lies. It's not the casual profanity and vulgarity of movies and TV, although that's bad enough too. Because through movies and TV, those, you know, language that used to be considered out of bounds has entered into common speech. And it's not even, the biggest problem is not even the spin casting and truth twisting of what now masquerades as news. Those things are all problems. Oh, one more. I forgot from my list. It's not the echo chamber of social media in which, and by the way, you know how, social media, and by the way, I'm a Facebook junkie. And I can tell you on Facebook, you can have all of your biases confirmed 10 times a day by people who think exactly the way you do. That's not what Psalm 12 is about. Psalm 12 is about lies that undermine the faithful by undermining God's word. That's what's happening in David's country and why he cries out to God. He says the faithful have vanished from the earth. It's the faithful that are being corrupted. God's word is being twisted with polite deception and appealing lies. The most effective deception is always polite, and it's always appealing. It's always dipped in honey. Good liars will tell you you're smarter than the average bear. You see the deep truth of things, don't you? You see through all the superficialities and simplistic ideas to the real subtleties, don't you? The liars that David is speaking of have taken a page right out of the devil's playbook. You remember how the devil appealed to Eve in the third chapter of Genesis. And the devil doesn't appear with horns and a tail. In fact, even the translation of the term the serpent in Genesis 3, we take in the wrong way. It implies a beautiful creature, an appealing creature. And he came to Eve and he said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" I love what Helmut Thielicke says about that, one of my favorite preachers. He said, "The devil is holding Sunday school. He's not holding a class in corruption. He's holding Sunday school. He's got his folding chairs set up. He's got the chalkboard set up. He's got everybody got their Bible open. Well, let's talk about what God really said, shall we?" Today, they pose as sincere Christians. Did God actually say that gay sex is wrong? Come on now. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? Did God really say that Jesus is the only way to God? Surely you're not that small-minded, are you? Did God really say that hell is real? Oh, come now. You don't really believe that, do you? Haven't you outgrown that? Did God actually say, "I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself"? I mean, after all, who is my neighbor? David cries out for help. Let me read verses 1 to 4 again. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that make great boasts, those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail.' Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" We can't, as with a lot of the Psalms, we can't really be sure of the backstory of Psalm 12, but it may very well be once again when David's own son, Absalom, was estranged from David and began to move in a rebellious direction. And Absalom did it in a very interesting way. You see, Absalom wanted to be king. He was the heir, but he wanted to be king, and David was inconveniently alive. So Absalom and his entourage set themselves up at the gate of Jerusalem, which is where the city gate is where people came to have complaints heard, to have disputes adjudicated. The people of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas came to the city gate, and there was Absalom. And he would appeal to their pride, and he would flatter them. And he would say, "I hear you. Your complaints are valid. What a shame there's no representative of the king to hear you. If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone would get justice." And so through flattery, the Bible tells us that Absalom won the hearts of the people of Israel. The really powerful thing about really good lies is that they appeal to our vanity. They appeal to our desire to feel superior. They appeal to our desire to be on the winning side. Confession. In just a few days, I'm going to be 63 years old, and there's a part of me that still wants the cool kids to like me. Isn't that true? All of us? And I want the smart people to think I'm smart. They boast, says verse 4. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? David is not distressed because people are lying about him. He's distressed because people are twisting the word of God. And the deceitfulness is not among the pagans. It's among God's people. That's why David felt so alone. He says the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. It's one thing to deal with falsehood and lies coming from unbelievers. We expect that. It's another thing. It's disheartening to have to defend God's truth among those who claim to be Christian, professing believers. No wonder David felt that the faithful had vanished and he was alone. A moment ago, Charlie read from the book of James and about the power of the tongue. James is almost like an Old Testament book transported and dropped into the New Testament. James is so convinced of the power of words for both good and ill. And apparently the community that James was a part of, over which he was an apostle, that community was very confused about truth and the meaning of words and whose word counted and how words were used. And so James rebukes them. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Words matter. And if we are not formed, brothers and sisters, if we are not formed by God's word, we will be led astray by human words. Period. There's no other alternatives. If we are not formed by God's word, we will be led astray by human words. Well, in the middle of Psalm 12, there's this pivot from human words to God's word. In the opening, it's David crying out for help, pouring out his heart to God. In the second part, the Lord answers. The proud boast of the wicked is cut off by the pure word of God. Listen to verses 5 and 6 again. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. It's reminiscent of when God says, I've heard the cries of my people in Egypt, and I'm going to act. Here God says, I've heard the poor and the needy. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And then the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. The Lord proclaims, I will now arise, because he's heard the plight of the poor and the needy. The poor are the first to be victimized. by flattery and lies and deception. And by the way, it's important whenever we talk about the poor in the Old Testament, it's important to see the Old Testament distinguishes the Lord, the Old Testament distinguishes the poor from the slothful and the vagrant and the thief. The poor are oppressed because they're orphaned or widowed or the victims of injustice. And throughout the Old Testament, God has a heart for the poor. God rescues the poor. The primary meaning of the poor and needy is that they recognize their need of God. That's what it means to be poor. That's what it means to be needy in the Bible's context. To know your spiritual poverty, to know your need of God. Even King David. King David, by the way, was not materially poor. He grew up in a family that had possessions. And as king, obviously, he was not poor. Listen to what David prayed in Psalm 86. David prays, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." Now, what can he mean by that? He's not materially poor. But he knows his need of God. He knows his spiritual poverty. He knows he's poor in the things that really matter. In Psalm 34, David prays, "This poor man cried." He's speaking of himself. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." In the Old Testament, the meaning of the poor, and it certainly can and does describe the materially poor. Don't get me wrong here. But its broader meaning, those who know their need of God. It describes those who are helpless and humble and who turn to God in prayer and place their trust in God alone because they know God is their only hope. They know their need of God. They know they can't navigate life without Him. They can't find forgiveness without Him. They can't find life without Him. And by the way, the great church father, Augustine of Hippo, in his sermon on Psalm 12, he drew a direct link between Psalm 12 and how God hears the cry of the poor. He drew a direct line from that to the first beatitude. Remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of God." In Psalm 12, the Lord says, "I will now arise," and there was never a greater now than when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might be adopted as the sons and daughters of God." The Lord says, "I will now arise," and there was never a greater arising than what's described in the book of Hebrews, where it says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." In Psalm 12, the Lord says, "I will place him in safety," and there was never a greater safety. Never a greater safety from the power of falsehood than the saving power of Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for us in John 17, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." The book of Revelation is filled with a whole lot of really bizarre images, right? and perhaps one of the most strange to modern eyes and ears. The book of Revelation predicts, or rather depicts, the returning Christ coming to earth with a sword protruding from his mouth. I can remember reading that when I was about 12 years old, and it scared the bejabbers out of me because I didn't know what it meant. It meant that his word is truth, and his word, well, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Piercing to the deepest part of the human person. The Word of God cuts through all of the empty rhetoric and the propaganda and the lies and the sales pitches of this world. Jesus speaks truth you can count on. And Jesus said all of the Bible is God's Word. He treated it as God's Word, and so must we. Psalm 12 says the words of the Lord are pure words. And there was never a greater purity of truth than Jesus, the living Word. Jesus, the Word made flesh. Remember that when Jesus taught, the gospel says that people were astounded. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There's a poignant scene in John's gospel where many fair weather followers had drifted away from Jesus. His numbers weren't growing, they were declining. And Jesus turned to his closest friends. And it really is a poignant moment. He turned to his closest friends and said, "Will you now leave also?" And Peter, characteristically, was the first to speak up. He said, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, brothers and sisters, between... I said America is involved in a cold civil war, and it's intense right now, but it's really nothing new, is it? And between now and eternity, or I should say this side of eternity, the barrage of deception and lies is going to continue. And so believers face a choice as to how we will respond. If we truly trust in the Lord with all our hearts, and if we lean not on our own understanding, but on Him, as the Proverbs say, then we will know that we are never to repay evil with evil. We are never to respond to evil speech with evil speech. We are never to respond to harsh speech with harsh speech. We're to respond with love and gentleness and truth, speaking the truth in love. We really have a choice. I still have in me a sin nature, and so do you. And we have a sin nature within us, and we're going to carry it with us until we're with the Lord. And that sin nature infects us with anger and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. But we're not chained to that because we've been made new in Christ. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a new creation. And so there's also a new creation dwelling in you. And that new person is nourished by the pure Word of God. So Christians refuse to play the game. Refuse to insult, refuse to badmouth or disparage others. Listen to 1 Peter 2:1. 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Put away all malice and all deceit." I wish he hadn't said all. "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." All. That means Christians are to have a no-tolerance policy for evil speech, for the put-down, for the dehumanizing jab. Aren't you fed up with lies and boasting? Then don't take part. True Christians hunger and thirst for the pure word of God and learn to speak it in truth and love. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Mighty God, we're so thankful for your word, that in this world of darkness, you have shone a light, and your word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. But we also confess, O God, as your word says, that because of our sinfulness, we've loved the darkness rather than the light. But we thank you that you've entered into this world in the person of your Son, Jesus, to call us from darkness into light and give us, place a new life in us, place your truth within us. We thank you for Jesus, the living word, your true word. And we pray that you'd shape us in him to be people of the truth. Deliver us from all deceptions. And by your Holy Spirit, teach us to speak the truth in love to our brothers and our sisters, to our neighbors in the world even, to our enemies. And we pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.